Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I was just looking for my stool, and I don't have a stool, so I'm going to have to stand all morning. It's trials and tribulations. It really tells you something about our society, doesn't it? Not having a chair is a trial. Oh, all right, here comes the Calvary. Thank you. I know. Put that down, A plus. Okay, well, I'm glad you're all here this morning and eagerly looking forward to the 50 plus degrees today. This is going to be good. We're going to look at Revelation, and I'd like to have you turn to Revelation chapter 19 this morning. We're going to pick up the study basically where it left off in our last few sessions. This will be week number 6 of our study as an overview in prophecy, and we're going to focus this morning on the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. When I've done the prophecy studies in the past, I've not focused on the return of Christ as much as I should have. I've kind of repented of that. And we did study this when we went through our study of the Revelation, kind of verse by verse, and that was a number of years ago, so I'm sure everyone has forgotten that anyhow, including me. So we're going to start at Revelation 19. I'm going to read sort of the introductory of this with a few comments, and then I'll ask for a volunteer to read Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 18. So if I could have a volunteer standing by for that. Okay, Marilyn. And before Marilyn reads that, I'm going to read the prelude for that for Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn there. I'm going to be reading out of the New American. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you who, his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." You get the picture here? In heaven, what is the operative word?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, Revelation chapter 19 comes obviously at the end of Revelation 18, 17, 16. You know, all of those chapters where we've been looking at where the wrath of God is being poured out, Satan's wrath is being poured out, as we saw in Revelation chapter 12, when he is released for a time, times, and half a time. But at the end of all this, the first 6 verses of Revelation 19 show the results to those who are in heaven. To those who are in heaven, it is a constant hallelujah, praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So Revelation 19 is the beginning of what we would term the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is described in more detail as we get down to Revelation chapter 20, but it really starts right here in Revelation chapter 19. At this point, almost everything is finished. There is one major battle that is yet to be fought, and that is the Battle of Armageddon. And we're going to talk about that either next week or the week after. We'll talk about some of the details of the Battle of Armageddon and then how that flows right into the Millennial Kingdom. But it really, the Millennial Kingdom, I believe, starts right here in Revelation 19, verse 1. Verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready." Now, let's just stop there for a minute. When it says the marriage of the Lamb has come and her bride has made herself ready, who is that talking about?
The church.
It's talking about the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about that in detail. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That is a description, another description of the church. And by the way, when we looked again at the book of the Revelation, when we looked at chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, we see the church just over and over again. It's the church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica, the church, you know, it is just over and over again, the church. When you get to chapter 4, verse 1, the church disappears. It's gone. No more church. It's not discussed. It's not mentioned in the book of the Revelation until you get to this verse. And this is the first time that we see the church mentioned. And, of course, it's the church as the bride. And we see that the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Now, the whole question of the bride making herself ready, that's another interesting study, and somewhere along the line I'm going to spend some time on that. It's what is happening at the rapture and during the 7 years that the tribulation is going on earth. There are things going on in heaven, particularly as it regards the church. So we'll try to touch on that as we move along. So in verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb has come, His bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, you want to just kind of make a mental note of that, because we're going to see that term, that phrase, mentioned several times, another time in our study this morning. She clothes herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Just kind of make a mental note of that. Verse 9. And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, again, just as a kind of a observation here, I want you to notice that when we talk about the bride, we understand that the bride is talking about the church, right? But notice that there are others here. In addition to the church, it says, right, in verse 9, blessed are those who are what?
Invited.
Who are invited. So, as any wedding would be, you have the bride, you have the bridegroom, and you have the guests. And the guests are those believers from the Old Testament and the New Testament that got saved prior to Pentecost and post-rapture. Okay? Because the church is comprised only of those who are between Pentecost and the rapture. The church is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. The church is a living organism. It has a beginning and an ending. That does not say in any way that before that people were not saved. Of course they were saved. David, Abraham, all of those were saved, but they were not part of the church. And it does not say that no one gets saved after the rapture. Of course they're saved after the rapture. There's a great multitude, it says in chapter 5, great multitude that no man can count that are saved, both of Jew and Gentile. But they are not part of the church. They are going to be the guests that are invited to the wedding. Okay, so verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So this is the introduction then to verse 11, which is the literal, the second coming of Christ. So Marilyn, if you pick that up there. 11 down through 18, yes, please.
And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sea, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great.
Okay, thank you, Marilyn. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll start our study. Father, it is such a glorious privilege to be gathered together with freedom, with the Spirit of God in our hearts, the Word of God in our laps, and the privilege of studying and sharing together around this truth. As we look at this time, Lord, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the glorious return of Christ, the beginning of the establishment of the eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever, may we rejoice in our hearts even as we have studied and seen the rejoicing in heaven. May it be in our heart as well. May you bless this time. May you open our minds to understand these truths and help us to go from this place more determined than ever to serve you. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bill,
yes.
Was Marilyn's, what version is yours?
NASB.
Mm-hmm. There are slight variations in the NASB I have found. There's a different one. I don't know if you were reading out of the NASB or not,
NIV.
NIV. By the way, I just see a show of hands again. How many use the NIV here? And how many use the NASB? Okay, well, we're about split.
Bill, as I've looked at some of the NASB, they seem to be at least close at hand. Are they? Is that what the Catholics use or not? I see some of those with
I'm not sure. The Catholic Bible has all of ours, and then it has some what are called apocryphal books. So they're added. You can use the Catholic Bible just as you would use ours. So you shouldn't feel as though it's not different. It has some added books that we don't believe are inspired.
I've seen some that mention Catholic on, on them, and then others that don't.
Yeah, I'm certainly not an expert on that. Well, the King of Kings returns. Let's see if we can kind of work our way through some of these questions. This is the revealing. Remember that the book of the Revelation is the apocalypse, and the apocalypse means literally to uncover or to reveal or unveil. And so this is the uncovering, the revealing of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I want you to look at Revelation 19:11, and tell me, what is the first thing that John sees? This is interesting, and when did he see this before? And if you look back to chapter 4, verse 1, you'll find the answer to this question. So, what is the first thing that John sees?
Heaven open.
He sees heaven standing open. And the last time that this happened, the last time that this was seen was in chapter 4, verse 1. And in chapter 4, verse 1, if you just flip back there real quickly, we believe that's the equivalent of the rapture of the church. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, all the discussion about the church, all these churches. Finally, the church at Laodicea. And verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then chapter 4, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. After what things? After the churches. Church is gone now. So John is caught up in the book of the Revelation. And symbolically, the church is caught up at that point and translated to heaven. It is interesting, in chapter 4, verse 1, John sees just a door opened. So you get the picture of heaven as being totally hidden, but then there is a door that opens, and John goes through that door. In chapter 19, when we look at that, what we see there is that it is not just a door that's open, but what? It's all of heaven. The whole heaven, the abode of Christ and the Heavenly Father is opened. It is totally opened. There's no intimation of a door. It is just totally open. In chapter 4, verse 1, the door is opened in order to let John in. In chapter 19, heaven is open to let what? To let Christ return. So there's a very interesting contrast there. These are sort of like bookends, if you will, on the book of the Revelation. It's from chapter 4, the church, and then there's a bookend, and then all the way to the other end. Okay, what's the first thing that John notes about the writer? Look at again at verse 11. What does he note about him, particularly about his name? Faithful and true. If you are prone to do that in your Bible, or you can write it in your notes somewhere along the line, as you go through chapter 19, these verses that we're going to look at here, you will see a number of specific names that are given to Christ. You remember that way back a couple years ago, at one of our afterglows, it was shared that there are approximately 360 names in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, for Christ. 360, I believe. Well, what we're going to see here as we go through this passage is some of those names. Obviously, not all 360 of them are here, but one of the first ones is right here in verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him is called Faithful and True. Faithful and True. That is a legitimate name for the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as valid as saying his name is Christ, his name is Jesus, his name is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, his name is Faithful and True. And that's just a sampling of the number of names. I've often pondered that. Why are there so many names given to Christ? Anybody have any thoughts on that?
One for each day of the year.
It is very possible. There are those who have observed that works out to one for every day of the year, and it may well be that. Anybody else have any thoughts?
His character, his attributes.
Yeah, it takes all of that to describe him. It takes all of those names to describe him. It's almost like you can't describe who he is with one name. He is Jesus, Savior. He is Christ, Messiah. He is King of Kings. He is, it just goes on and on. So I think there's probably very good reason why it's necessary to have all of those names. Would somebody look up Titus chapter 1, verse 2? And someone else look up John chapter 8, verses 45 and 46. This has to do with his name of Faithful and True. Titus 1:2.
A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time.
Yep, God, who does not lie, he is faithful and he is true. He has promised. He is faithful. He is true. That's woven throughout the Scripture. And John chapter 8, verses 45 and 46.
But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts convicts me of sin, that if I speak truth, you do not believe me?
Yep. He speaks the truth. He speaks the truth. And I have an interesting passage that I have thought about many times. I want to have you turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. We're going to talk about this later on. It's one of the questions down here, right here on this one. Hebrews 4:12, I have that reference, but I want you to just look at it right now. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, most of you who are familiar with this verse, maybe some have committed it to memory, and we usually ascribe that as being a reference to the written Word of God. And it is a description of the written Word of God. But you know what? It's also a description of the living Word of God. And so the question is, which one is the writer of Hebrews talking about here? The written Word of God, this that we hold in our hands, the written Word of God, or is it talking about him who is the living Word of God? And I believe the answer is yes. I believe it's talking about both. I believe it's impossible to separate the two. Look at what it says here in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Do you see that? I would have to look at that and say that's talking about him.
Also, John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
And the Word was God. So the point that I want to emphasize here is that he is the truth. He speaks the truth. Whatever he speaks is the truth by definition. It is the truth. And that's why he is called faithful and true. And we'll see later on he is called also the Word of God. So, with justice, verse 11, I saw heaven open and a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. With justice he judges and makes war. This is absolutely awesome. what is the rider, the Lord Jesus Christ, about to do? If you look at that next question. When John sees this vision in heaven, he sees heaven opened, he sees a white horse and a rider, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ on the horse. And what is the rider, the Lord Jesus Christ, about to do? If you look at the rest of verse 11 there, what is he about to do?
Judge.
He's about to judge and make war. He's about to execute the righteousness, and he's going to judge and make war. I want you to turn back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation.
After the rapture.
Pardon?
This is after the rapture.
Yeah, this is after the rapture.
But it's during the tribulation time or after?
Revelation 5 is just at the beginning of the tribulation period. Revelation 5, starting at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now this book is, we could go through some other studies, and in the interest of time, I'll just point out that this book, we believe, is the title deed that is held in the Father's hand, and it is the title deed for the earth and the whole universe. That title deed has been usurped. Part of the authority has been usurped by Satan. And so I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look at it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and the seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb. Do you see the contrast here? The one who is going to open the book is the lion, but the one who starts the process is the Lamb. The Lamb of God. John said, as he recorded in the book of John, and I think that's John 1:29, as John the baptizer saw Jesus coming to him, he said, look, behold God's Lamb, the Lamb of God. Here in the book of the Revelation, you see God's Lamb and the lion of the tribe of Judah described as one and the same person. One and the same. And what we see back here in Revelation 19, we see when Jesus came the first time, he came as which one? The Lamb of God. When he comes the second time, who is he going to come as?
The lion.
The lion. He's coming as the Lion of Judah. The Lamb of God the first time, the Lion of the tribe of Judah the second time. And he is coming, as it says in verse 11, he is coming in righteousness. His name is faithful and true, and he is coming, and he is going to wage war. And by the way, that war that he's going to wage has a front end, which is the Battle of Armageddon. It extends all the way through the millennial kingdom, and then it has a finality at the end, and we'll see that over the next couple of weeks. Okay, let's go on to the next one. What is signified by "on his head are many crowns"? If you look at verse 12, it says, and his eyes are a flame of fire. That's talking about his judgment. And upon his head are many diadems. So what is signified by that? I want you to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. That's back in the crispy section of your Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And if somebody there would read verses 26 through 30, this is an account of David, King David, and Joab, who was doing some of his fighting for him. And particularly, there is an account there of the crown, and I think it gives us insight into this process. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 26 through 30. Would somebody read that? Jim's got it.
Joab bought Rabbah and the Ammonites and captured the royal
Citadel.
Joab then sent messengers to David, saying, "I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise I will take the city and it will be named after me." So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of the king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed at David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city.
Okay, so you see in this passage, you see an example of what was traditionally done during these Old Testament days, when you had, and also during the Greek and Roman days, when you had a king who came in and conquered another kingdom. One of the acts that was undertaken, in addition to marching the captives through the streets, they would take the crown off of the king that was conquered, and that crown would be placed on the head of the one who did the conquering. Okay? So it was kind of like a symbolic thing of, your kingdom is now mine. And that was symbolic of that. So now we come back here to Revelation chapter 19, and we see that in verse 12, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many crowns. So why does it say that?
He has all the crowns.
Symbolically, that's what this is talking about. And I don't believe this is although I have to be careful here. I don't believe this is literal. I believe this is symbolic. But what it is symbolic of is that all the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of God. And it's symbolized by the fact that he has all of these crowns on his head. Okay? Every one of those kings is now subjected to him, and that's why you see down in verse 16 that his name is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is over all. Everybody got the symbology here?
He's over all, but they're not part of the church.
No, they're not part of anything. They are totally conquered and vanquished, and this is a symbol of that conquering. So what is signified by on his head by many and many crowns? It is signified that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he has taken up all those kingdoms. Now here's another one that is very symbolic. What is signified by the robe dipped in blood? If you look in chapter 19, verse 13, it says he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And every time I see that, I think Hebrews 4:12. And the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So his name is the Word of God, and on his head are many crowns. What is signified by the robe dipped in blood? Look at verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Every time I read this passage and passages like this, and I don't mean to be irreverent in any way, but I always think of that I Love Lucy episode. Do you remember the I Love Lucy episode where she is stomping? That's a good picture. That's basically what's being described here. That's the way they would make wine, grape juice, and so forth. They put the grapes in a big vat, and they literally stomped around through them and smashed the grapes. And that's the picture here, where it says that he is going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. Now, what that means is, in a symbolic form, what John is saying is that Christ is in the process of treading the winepress that is the wrath of God. That is, his wrath is in this vat, it's like the grapes, and Christ is in there, and he is doing the stomping, if you will, and he is, and the juice that would normally squirt out in the process of a literal wine press, in this particular case, the juice that is going to squirt out is the blood of all those whom he is conquering. So let's take a look at that. Isaiah chapter 63. In this passage, this kind of jumps back and forth between the literal and the specific. Isaiah chapter 63, starting at verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel. And I think this is a description of Christ, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained my raiment. That's the picture that is being described back there in Revelation chapter 19. When you see Christ on this horse, his garments are splattered with blood. And this is a description of this. I trod them in my anger, I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the people in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That is a description that is kind of summarized, if you will, back here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This picture of Christ is definitely not the picture of the Lamb of God, is it? The Lamb of God came the first time. He came to bring salvation. He came to offer salvation. He came to give salvation freely to anyone who would believe. He comes the second time to execute wrath and judgment upon those who refuse. And so we have the Lamb of God and the Lion of God. Stan?
I have to remind you, the author of Battle Hymn of the Republic, where he comes trampling out the vintage where the grapes were at the sword.
That's right. That probably was referenced off of this very passage. Trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Well, in any case, in verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So what name is used to absolutely identify the writer in verse 13? The Word of God. The Word of God. And you can look at John 1:1 as one of the references on that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word is with God. So John 1:1 and John 1:14 and Hebrews 4:12 all are referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no question about who this writer is. Now, one of the reasons why it's important that we understand this is we have in the book of the Revelation, we have seen another rider and another white horse. Where was that? Yes, at the beginning of the seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, what is the first horseman of the apocalypse? A white horse. There is a rider on a white horse. That rider on the white horse is not this rider on the white horse. Okay? Now, the white horse is always symbolic of peace and victory and conquering, and it was that. In the days of Rome, in the days that these passages were written, that was when a king had conquered a country, he would ride through that country on a white horse. And so that was a sign of his power and his conquering. So in in the first parts of Revelation, where we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we see the first horseman that goes out riding on a white horse. That is not Christ, but the Antichrist coming out, appearing as though he is the peacemaker. He is the rider. And of course, when he brings peace, what is one implementation of that peace? The false peace. It is a false peace, and who does he make that peace with to start with?
Israel.
That's that first. That is that covenant that he makes with Israel. He deceives the nations, and he rides in this white horse. I'm going to make peace, and he makes his treaty with Israel, and that's the beginning. That rider on the white horse is not this one. This one is clearly identified. This one is faithful and true, the Word of God, the one who makes a righteous war. So what name is used to absolutely identify the writer? It is the Word of God. Now, who comprises the armies of heaven? This is another interesting thing, because it says in verse 14, not only do we see this rider on the white horse as heaven is opened up, and John sees this rider on the white horse, and then he notices that in addition to the rider on the white horse, that there are armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and they were following him on white horses. Okay.
Yay,
that's right. Yay. So now the question is, who them? Who are those other armies of heaven? Well, What is one of the descriptions of the armies in heaven?
Christ.
Okay, and but from this verse, what is the description? They are those
fine linen, white and pure.
Right.
That was the linen of righteous.
And where did we just see that?
Righteous deeds of the saints.
Right.
Fine linen is the righteous deeds of saints.
Right. Which we've already seen was given in verse 8 as a description of the bride. So we know that at least part of this army is the bride of Christ, because the description is of those who are clothed in white linen, clean and bright. Look at, we'll just look at some of these verses here and we'll kind of put this all together. Chapter 19, verse 14, and then verses 7 and 8, which is what we just read, which is of the church, of the bride of Christ. 7:9, if you look at 7:9, and he said, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." These, and he said, these are the true words of God. So in addition to the bride, who else is going to be coming back with him in these armies?
The guests.
That is the tribulation saints. Now look at Daniel chapter 12. We looked at Daniel chapter 9 and 10 over the last couple weeks. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 12, which is the final chapter of the letter of Daniel, the epistle of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, starting at verse 1. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Now, he says there in one verse what we have studied in several other passages, remember? That at Michael is going to stand up. Jesus said at the during this last 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days, during that period of time, Jesus said there's going to be a time of tribulation such as has never been before or ever will be again. Notice the language here. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone, will be delivered. And what did we say about the nation of Israel? All Israel that survives, all Israel is going to be saved. And that's exactly what Daniel says here. We find the same thing said in more detail in the New Testament, but Daniel had the whole thing right here. And now notice verse 2. Verse 2, and it's talking about this end time. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So, at this point, at this time of the end, the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected. They're going to come back to life, and as far as we know, they're going to get new and glorified bodies just like the church. They're going to be distinct from the church, but they're going to have bodies like the church. They're going to be part of this army that's coming back. They will be part of that also.
I thought that upon death, the spirit ascended to heaven.
The spirit is there, but they don't have a glorified body yet. Yes. The Spirit is there. You're absolutely right. And then Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Would somebody read that one for us?
"When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory."
Yeah, so in addition to the Bride of Christ, the Tribulation Saints, and the Old Testament saints, all of those are wrapped up in this, in these armies that are coming back. There is also one more group that is in this army that is coming back, and it is the holy angels. It is all the holy angels. So can you just kind of step back for a minute and see this picture? Here is Christ, faithful and true, King of kings, Lord of lords, making war in righteousness, riding on a white horse, crowns upon his head. He is king of everything. Following him is an army. Over here is the bride, clothed in fine linen, white and bright. Over here is the tribulation saints, those who got saved during the tribulation and paid for it with their life. Over here is the Old Testament saints, Daniel, David, all of those Old Testament saints. They now have resurrected bodies. And finally, that last group, not last, just last sequentially, the holy angels. Can you just imagine this army coming? This army coming out of heaven, coming back to this earth. And you think, boy, we're going to really chop them up. But we don't do anything. We don't do anything. This war is totally fought by the rider on the horse. And he fights it with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. He just speaks the word and they die. He just speaks the word. So, who comprises the army of heaven? At least four groups. And who actually fights the battle? Look at verses 15 and 16. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To wrap this part of our study up, before this battle, what has been the invitation?
Repent.
Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. Repent. Turn. Why will you die? The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants you to repent. You can look at the whole book, the whole chapter of Isaiah 55. Look at Ezekiel 18, 30 through 32. Matthew chapter 18, chapter 11, 28 through 30. Jesus is, at this time, as the Lamb of God, he is extending his salvation to everyone. The invitation is, whosoever will may come. Repent. Repent. For those who refuse this invitation, what's ahead for them? Look at Matthew 25, verse 41.
Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal life, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.
Yep, depart from me. That's the final judgment for those. He has an open invitation to all those who would receive him as Lord and Savior. Repent, turn to me. For those who refuse, what's ahead for them is, all right, if you will not repent and come to me, then you must depart from me. And the only place to depart to is eternal fire.
Are the birds really birds?
That's a good question, Karen. And I think the answer is yes. And I say that because it's, first of all, it makes sense. I mean, the birds would come and devour the flesh. And secondly, it seems to be woven into Old Testament as well as New Testament passages the same way. So the invitation right now is repent. Turn yourself to the Savior for your salvation. If you reject that, what is the last invitation that's given in the Scripture? Chapter 19, starting at verse 17. Yep. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven. And that's in this atmosphere. That's not in heaven. That's in this mid-heaven, the atmosphere that's above our earth. Come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. one invitation or the other. The choice is up to you as an individual. He is holding out the invitation to you today, asking you to repent and turn to Him. The salvation is free, and the result of rejection is sure. If you are here, if you are listening to this in any way, and you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, I'm asking you, please, do it today while there is still time, before time runs out. Next week, we're going to look at when Christ actually comes back. We'll go through the Battle of Armageddon fairly quickly, and then we're going to look at the first order of business. What is the first order of business when Christ comes back and sets up His literal kingdom here on this earth? And I think you'll find it to be interesting. Let's pray. Lord, it is such a privilege to know You as Lord and Savior. For those of us in the room this morning who have You as Lord and Savior and have that assurance, Lord, I am so thankful, and I join with each one of them in rejoicing at just what the Scripture says happens in heaven, rejoicing that You are going to reign. It's going to be an unpleasant process to get there, but You are going to reign, and it is going to be beautiful and gorgeous and triumphant, and we're going to be there to enjoy it with You. And if there is one here who has never trusted Christ as Savior, who is not sure of their salvation, I just pray, Lord, that You would break that heart, that You would draw them to Yourself, and that by Your grace and by Your mercy, You would redeem them for Your own. May You bless and guide us as we go our separate ways. And Lord, should You tarry, and we know the time is short, but should You tarry, bring us back together again next week to fellowship together and to study the Word. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.